I want to talk today about the purpose and power of prayer. How many know that prayer makes a difference? I said prayer makes a difference. If you heard a testimony in Sunday school this morning that a lady from North Dakota came here and went into our healing room, met with the healing group, and she came out healed of Lyme disease. And so God is still in the healing business. Why does that happen? It happens because of prayer, because God's people pray. And God listens to our prayers because he promised us that he would do that. You know, the Word of God says that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. You know, sometimes we get discouraged. Why do we get discouraged? Sometimes it's because we neglect our prayer life and we forget that we have an anchor, that we have a hope, that we have a pathway into the very presence of God to receive help and mercy in a time of need. The purpose and power of prayer is so evident in the Scriptures, and it's evident in our lives as we have followed and walked with the Lord. You know, it's because of prayer, I believe. We talked about how God is still in charge here today. I love that song, God of the City. It never gets old for me because he is the God of the city. You know, the city's not aware of it, but he's the God of the city. How many know that the city is blessed because the people of God in the city are praying for the city? You know, the nation will be blessed no matter how mixed up it seems to be, no matter how disjointed it seems to be with the politicians in Washington and the court systems and the Congress. It doesn't matter because our God is still on the throne. And when God's people pray, God listens and God answers prayer. And he will bless the nation because of the remnant, because of his people. And that's why God's people should always pray. That's the reason we should always pray. You know, prayer is important. Prayer is powerful. You know, I could give you testimony after testimony in our personal lives how God has met our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus because we prayed. That he has blessed us and delivered us out of dire circumstances because of why? Because we prayed and because God heard us and he had mercy on us. We need to be people of prayer. My wife was healed of fourth stage cancer many, many years ago, probably 41 years ago. And why did that happen? It amazed the doctor, shocked the doctor. The oncologist was just in shock and in disbelief. But guess what? God healed her and touched her of fourth stage cancer because we prayed, because God's people believed, and because when healing didn't come immediately, people fasted and prayed and persevered in prayer and believed God for a miracle because we knew. And we know today that God is a God who still heals bodies, he still touches lives, he still rescues, and he still delivers. Amen. So God is a good God. If there's a good reason to pray, it's because of that. I wanted to, as I spoke, just starting out, when I spoke last week, I reminded you of the vision that I have had for Calvary Church and the vision that I still hold on to 16 years later. I've always had a vision of Calvary being, number one, as I said, a house of bread. What does that mean, a house of bread? It means that it's a house that honors the Word of God. It is the bread of life, the bread that we feed ourselves on in the Word of God. The Word of God says that when we want more faith, guess what we do? You know, listen and hear the Word of God, and faith will rise within you. It's like throwing gasoline on the fire of your faith. When you read the Word of God and begin to appropriate by faith the promises of God, because we can do that. Somebody say amen. It's a house of bread. It's a place where the word is honored. It is preached and taught without compromise despite the winds of culture. In other words, the word of God is the eternal plumb line. It is the dividing between right and wrong, between moral and immoral, between profane and between holy. God's word will lead and guide us into all truth by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we do not compromise the teaching of the word of God. We preach it with great conviction and teach it with great conviction. It is also a place where the word of God is the final say as to how we conduct our personal and our public lives. In other words, I get tired of sometimes politicians saying that, well, I personally have a faith in God, but it's very personal to me and I don't bring it out in public. You know, then I question your personal faith when it's not a faith that you can bring out in public. If you're ashamed of your faith to bring it out in public and it doesn't dictate how you live and how you choose and what you choose in life, then do you really have a faith? Does that make sense to us? It's not a personal faith. It's a personal faith, but it's also a public faith, a demonstration of who Christ is in us. We are living epistles to be read of all men, the Word of God tells us. Secondly, we're to be a safe church for young and old. In other words, a church that fosters and cultivates community. families, not just families by blood, but families by the blood of Christ, that we are, our hearts are knit together by the love of God and the Holy Spirit, that is, the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. It's a safe place where we don't allow gossiping, backbiting, or disrespect for authorities or elders. It's a safe place. In other words, we don't tolerate bullying, either of children or adults. Sometimes adults can be bullies. But we want this to be a place where people feel safe, where they're not going to be attacked or be gossiped about. It's a safe place where everybody is welcome. Everybody is welcome. Wherever you are in God, wherever you are in your life, you're welcome here. And we trust that the Word of God, if you're not living right, will convict you and bring you into a place of repentance and right fellowship with God. Thirdly, a generous church. A generous church simply means a giving church. A giving church to missions, when we have special speakers, evangelists, and also to the needy. How many know that we have the poor among us? And I'm so thankful that this church has always been very generous in its benevolence, very generous in helping people in our church to help get them through difficult times. It's because it's a generous thing. You know, what Lisa failed to mention is if you're a teacher of children and you want to go to this training, 16 years ago when I came here and trying to cultivate a spirit of generosity in the church, a culture of generosity, I asked the board, I said, since the volunteers are giving their time and they're serving selflessly, and we want to be an equipping church. This is what God has called us to be an equipping church by the Word of God and by our teaching, but also we want to help people and equip ministry workers to be equipped to do a better job and to do it with greater effectiveness. And so we're going to pay half of that $25 for you if you go. We need you to get some skin in the game, so you pay half and we'll pay half because we want to invest in you. That's part of our mission statement, by the way, investing in people to help them to do works of service. So a generous church. You guys were very generous to the pastors last week. And that was an incredible thing. You know, more generous than we can ever hoped or imagined. And more than, I think, what we deserved, at least I. But we thank you for that spirit of generosity, that cultivated the spirit of generosity. We want to be generous also to other ministries in the church. I call them backyard ministries because they're in our backyard of our church. And like the homeless mission in Menominee, other smaller churches that we have helped very generously over the years with our own resources and with our people's investment as well, their time over there. And so we want to be a part of that. Found out that several of you are volunteering at the homeless mission, and I thank you for that. That's an awesome thing. Would you give them a hand of reaching out? Some have helped out at the Rainbow House and parachurch ministries that are in the area. And so we thank you for that. That's the spirit of generosity. We want to be generous in grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Mike Cassell talked about that this morning in Sunday school, grace and mercy. And because we freely receive, we want to freely give. Somebody say amen. As God gave grace to us, let's give grace to others when they offend us. Let's give mercy to others when they deserve judgment. Let's give mercy to them because we freely receive mercy from our Heavenly Father because of Christ. So let's give mercy in return. Is that a good thing to do? Amen. And fourthly, we are unashamedly Pentecostal. And by that, you know, we allow the gifts of the Holy Spirit to operate in our public services as well as in our private ministries. You know, it's not to be hidden under a bushel, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the unleashing of the gifts by the Holy Spirit to His church, to the church and to the world, is the an example and a poster child, if you will, of a Pentecostal church of a living God. That God still speaks through His Spirit and through the church and through individuals in the church. Is it perfect? Are people flawed? Absolutely. But aren't you glad that because of the grace and mercy of God, that God has chosen to use imperfect vessels to flow messages and encouragement to imperfect people? You don't have to be perfect to be used of the Holy Spirit. You just have to be willing and available. It's always a good thing that if you're going to be used in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, and all the other of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, is that you be a person of integrity and a person of the Word. A person of the Word who knows the Word of God. Because it is the plumb line, as we said earlier, of all how we live and the revelation manifestation of the Spirit has to line up with the Word of God. We are also a praying church, and this is what I want to talk about today. Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." Jesus said this. Now, Pastor Tim didn't say it. I'm just repeating the words of Christ. "My house shall be called the house of prayer." He was in Jerusalem before his crucifixion, after the triumphal entry, and he cleansed the temple once again and cleaned it out of the people selling and buying and selling things in the gateways to the temple and into the entrance to the temple. He cleaned them out. He got angry about that. Why did he get angry? Because you've turned it into a den of thieves, and my Father's house will be a house of prayer. He was zealous. He was jealous for the Father's will for the church. And today our church, Calvary Church, is to be a house of prayer. This is something that I wanted to see from day one. I wanted to have prayer partners, people who joined together and committed to pray for the church, pray for the pastor and the pastoral staff, to lift us up in prayer, that God would keep us safe in his arms, that he would protect our families from demonic attack, that he would keep our lives pure and holy so that we could be used of God, so that no impediment would stand between God's moving on his church and doing his work through the church and keeping us away from that because of something that we would compromise in. God has called us. Jesus declared it himself that his house would be called a house of prayer. Someone said once that the most important and relevant question that the disciples ever asked Jesus was to teach them how to pray. And the interesting thing is the logic behind this is, why did they ask him that? Of all the things that they could have asked him, why didn't they ask him how they could multiply fish and loaves like he did so that they could set up a buffet line every Sunday after church and make a little money, huh? Why didn't they ask him, Lord, we saw how you raised the dead. How about teaching us how you raise the dead? Why didn't they ask him how to find coins in fish's mouths so they could pay their taxes every year and have a little money to spend, maybe go on a little vacation down in the Dells or something? Why didn't they ask him how to open blind eyes and open deaf ears or cleanse lepers and to heal broken lives? But instead, they watched him for 3 years. Now, they watched him over these 3.5 years that they're with him. They watched him open blind eyes. They watched him open deaf ears. They watched him cleanse lepers. They watched him heal broken bodies. And how do they see? They saw that Jesus had this secret somehow. Maybe it wasn't a secret because he wasn't secretive about it. He went to a private and a desert place to pray by himself and to seek his heavenly Father, to hear what the Lord, to hear what his Father had to say to him. Because Jesus said, "I only do what I see my Father do, and I only speak and say what I hear my Father say." And they recognized this, that there was something about his prayer life that would cause them to be anointed and receive the blessing of the Father just as he had it. And so they asked him how to pray, and Jesus taught them how to pray. It's called a model prayer. It's not something that we pray verbatim, although there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's even a wonderful thing to do. But it's a pattern of prayers that we start with praise, and we bring our needs before him. We ask him to forgive us as we forgive others so that God can bless us. We give him the glory in everything that we do. My dear friends, I want you to know something today. If there ever was a time when the church of Jesus Christ, universal, but every local church, Calvary Church, and every other denomination that is in the community here and across the country and the world, if there ever was a time when the church of Jesus Christ needed to learn how to pray and commit to pray, to believe God to answer prayer, it is today. We are living in dire times, perilous times, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our world is spinning out of control. Our nation's morals have slid into the gutter. And our political and judicial system is crumbling with partisan bickering and gridlock. And our communities and our families are under attack by the demonic world. There's an incredible drug epidemic. It's been in the news this last week. A prominent leader in the state, his daughter, has been arrested for her continued drug abuse and selling drugs and causing the death of someone else. You know, it's still in the beginning stages of a trial, but it's bad news. How many know it's bad news? But how you want to know that the good news is? Good news is that God is still on his throne, and there's still hope for change because God's people know how to pray and get a hold of God in a time of need. And other things that are wrong are attendance and participation in our churches is continuing to slide. Church doors are shutting because people are staying home. They've decided that there's nothing to go for, apparently. But how many know that there is something to go for? There is something powerful and dynamic and incredible anointing falls when God's people join together in corporate worship and begin to honor the one who sits on his throne and his son who stands at his right hand making intercession for us. That there's a reason to enter the house of God for the fellowship that we have, the communion we have one with another. People who share our like faith, and we share that, and we feel this kinship one with another, that we are the children of God, that we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. There is still hope. It's time to pray. It's time to believe God for a revival to fall on the church of Jesus Christ in this nation and across the world before Jesus returns to rapture his church and usher in the great tribulation of the end times. We need a massive revival, one that will shake the foundations of the nations, one that will be noted in all the newspapers and the news outlets across the world. Even if they mock and make fun, they're noting something is happening. Because the Spirit of God is on the move. I believe that God is standing up in heaven waiting to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh once again. You know what I think he's waiting for? For just the right time. But he's waiting for the church to get hungry. He's waiting for the church to get thirsty for the things of God. He's waiting for the church to repent of their sins and turn to him, repenting of their sins. Because the word of God says, Peter said, that it's time for judgment to begin, then it must first begin at the household of God. And then what will the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? It's time for the church to get right with God. It's time for the church to get holy. It's time for the church to repent of immorality. It's time for the church to stop their drunkenness and their drug use. It's time for the church to turn to the living God. It's time for the church to stop lying and cheating others and defrauding other people. It's time for the church to set an example of integrity to those who live outside the faith so that they have something to attract them to the living God. If we're no different than the world, what do we have to offer? If we walk in darkness, then where's the light that's going to light up the situations and the culture and the atmosphere of others who are living in darkness? God has given us an incredible power tool, a weapon of incredible power to unleash the anointing of the Holy Spirit that will empower the church to do greater things in our day. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but today. Because Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and the same tomorrow. Sometimes the church sits around daydreaming, gazing up into the heavens, as the disciples did when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1 up into the clouds. Angel came along and said, "Why do you men of Galilee stand here gazing up into the heavens? Don't you know that this same Jesus will return in like manner? Your job, he told you what to do. Go tarry and wait and pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall." And sometimes we stand up gazing up at the heavens waiting for Jesus to return like the disciples on that day in Acts chapter 1. And God is saying the same thing to us through an angel, through the word of God, is stop gazing up into the heavens and get busy with the things of God. Go pray that you can be endued with power from on high to accomplish the work that needs to be done through the church to the world in this day in which we live in. It's time to send missionaries overseas and in the nation more than ever before. It's time that young people begin to hear the call of God once again. You know, we have a shortage of pastors in this nation. Why is that? It's because young people are no longer hearing the call of God. Why aren't they hearing the call of God? It's because the enemy has diverted their attention away from God towards things and towards technology and towards drugs and alcohol. It's time for the church to come alive. It's time for the church to raise up leaders, to raise up missionaries, to raise up pastors, to raise up evangelists that'll go out and make a difference in this world, that'll shake this world to its foundation. May the same accusation that was made against Paul and Silas when they stirred up by preaching the gospel and the enemies of them created a riot, and they said, "These men have turned the world upside down with this message of Jesus Christ, and now they've come here to turn this city upside down as well." May God say that of this generation of the church. Somebody say amen. And young people go into the high schools and the middle schools and the grade schools and the colleges and the universities and be accused of that very thing. Is that these have come here to turn the world upside down. And yes, we're turning the world upside down, but really what we're doing is turning it right side up. because it's really screwed up right now, and it doesn't even know it. Anybody ever seen the, Ripley's Believe It or Not, the house, I think it's the house that they built, and it's all crooked and twisted and everything, and it looks like it's been an earthquake has hit it, and it's off its foundation. It was made that way on purpose. Well, can I just tell you, the devil made the condition of this nation, the world, that way on purpose. But God's people through prayer, God's people through being a light in the dark world, God's people persevering in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit can make a difference and turn the world right side up again. Prayer, listen to me today, I want you to hear this. Prayer changes circumstances. I don't care what circumstance you're in. God can change it through prayer. He can give you wisdom. He can give you guidance. He can give you the understanding on how to get out of your situation to find a way out. We find here an incredible story that took place in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. It starts it off here. It says that one day as we were going down to the place of prayer. Notice that, Dr. Luke is writing this. He's with the Apostle Paul and Paul's entourage on this missionary journey, the second missionary trip. And they were going, where were they going? It's just one day, it's as if this is just normal. You kind of get that feel when you read it like I do. Is that one day we were on our way to the place of prayer. And what day was that? Well, that was Monday. That was Tuesday. Are you with me? That's Wednesday. That was Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. One day when we were on our way to prayer, doesn't matter what day it was the day of prayer. And they were going to the place of prayer to meet others to pray. We met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money, not just money, but a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. You know, it goes on to say that she followed Paul and the rest of us, and she was shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're going to come to tell you how to be saved." Now, you'd think that Paul would like that free press. But not from the devil. We don't need the devil's press. Somebody say amen. You know, whenever the devil gives us something, he always wants everything in return. Whenever he gives you something, he hooks you and he draws you into bondage. And it says that day after day this went on, and Paul, you know, it's like the crowds were around him, and maybe Paul and the rest of them couldn't identify who exactly was saying this. There's a voice coming out of the crowd, but there was something inside of his spirit. It's called the discerning of spirits, the gifts, manifestational gift of the Holy Spirit, where Paul was just, it was like you're in discerning of spirits, and there's a demonic spirit. It's like fingernails raking across the blackboard in your spirit. And it's just like, oh. The words are true, but there's something about the spirit that the words are coming from. And it says this went on day after day, and Paul got exasperated. He turned, and he said to the demon within her, not to the girl, but to the demon within her, and he rebuked the demon. He says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and say instantly he left her. Say instantly. Immediately, instantly he left her, because that demon, like all demons in hell, have to bow their knee to the authority that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not our authority, but it's his authority that we speak of. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about cause and effect. It's kind of a law of nature, kind of a engineering law and every other. You know, that when something happens, there's a cause and effect. For every action, there's a reaction. In Acts chapter 16, 21, what happened is the slave owners instantly, because this woman was delivered from a demonic spirit that allowed her see secrets of people's hearts and lives. It was a demonic counterfeit gift. The devil likes to counterfeit what God has for real. I could go into a lot of detail about that. There's a lot of counterfeiting going on. The devil's a counterfeiter. He has nothing original, but he has everything that he counterfeits from God and perverts. For every action, there is a reaction. What happened when Paul cast the demon out? The slave owners lost a lot of income from the girl because the girl was set free from that demonic spirit that enabled her to prophesy. They got very angry because they love money. And so they started a riot, and a mob formed against Paul and Silas, and false accusations were flying. Can I tell you again that the devil's character is that he's a liar, and the first liar, and the liar from the beginning, the word says? And so he's an accuser of the brethren. They were accusing Paul and Silas and their entourage of causing problems, even though they just set the woman free. You'd think they'd be happy. They were arrested and severely beaten before they even had a trial. Injustice is a byproduct of the demonic kingdom. And they were beaten severely, it says. Not just beaten, but severely. And then they were thrown into prison, but not just prison, but the inner prison. And not just locked in prison with the doors shut and locked in the inner prison, but they also locked their feet in stocks. And while they were there, bruised and battered and probably bleeding, in great agony and great pain because they were severely beaten. And yet, during a time when they should have been trying to get some rest and trying to recuperate and licking their wounds and consoling each other, it says in verse 25 of that chapter that about midnight, say midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I like it because Luke says midnight. I don't know how he knew it was midnight, but I think he probably thought it's probably midnight because it's never been darker than it is now. You know, circumstances sometimes can seem like we're living in the darkest hour of our life, the most difficult period and circumstances that we're in. But around midnight, instead of complaining about it, instead of crying out to God and asking him why, at midnight, Paul and Silas started praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I don't know which one started it, but maybe they started together and they just began to be grateful to God that they were considered worthy to suffer the afflictions for preaching the gospel of Christ. But you know what was happening, just as it does today, is the other prisoners were listening. They were watching them and listening to them. They'd heard maybe through the prison, you know, the rumors of the new prisoners coming in, what they're arrested for, that they were severely beaten and all the other stuff. But they were listening to this pair singing praises to God and praying. And the other prisoners had to be scratching their head because that's probably not what they did when they got beaten, locked up. And they were thinking how unusual it is that something could happen to these people and they're still worshiping and praising their God. God's reaction is what I want to talk to you about, to the action of prayer. For every action, there's a reaction. God reacted to Paul and Silas's faith and to their attitude. And it says in verse 26 that suddenly, say suddenly. Don't you love that word in Scripture? Don't you love it when it lives out in your life between you and your relationship with God? When you've been going through a hard time, when you've been struggling, when you've been finding difficulty to pay your bills, when you've had difficulty finding a job, when you've had difficulty in your marriage, you've had difficulty with your children, you've had difficulty, and yet suddenly God shows up. Why did God show up? Because they were praying and they were singing praise to Him. They were doing what was countercultural. The natural reaction would have been to moan and groan and cry and talk to God about how unjust it was. We're just preaching your word. How come you let this happen to us? You know, we turn to accuse God of things instead of praising Him because He's with us through the things that we go through. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake. It was a massive earthquake that caused the prison to be shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Can I tell you that shows me that people even outside the faith are blessed because the people of God get blessed. It spills over onto them. The power and the anointing and the blessing of God spill out over other people. You are a blessing to other people because of your faith in God. Don't ever doubt it. I like the massive earthquake part. It happened in the natural, but can I tell you something? It happened in the unseen realm of the spiritual realm before it happened in the natural. When the prison was shaken to its foundation because of the massive earthquake, it's because there was a massive earthquake in the spiritual realm and the gates of hell were shaken. And I like to see in my mind's eye, I see the devils and the demons quivering in fear and terror because of what God was doing. He did everything He could to stop the preaching of the gospel. All He did was throw gasoline on the fire. What a fool. All the doors were immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off and the rescue and the deliverance had taken place. They prayed in a dark and seemingly hopeless hour and God shows up, changing the circumstances. Were their bodies still sore? Yes, but the circumstances were changed. Because Paul and Silas understood something that oftentimes today's church doesn't understand. It's not about you and your comfort. It's about Him and His kingdom. It's about the message of the gospel going forth. It's about moving forward the message of Christ into a dark world. Sometimes we get so comfortable we don't want to let go of our comfort to allow that to happen. Secondly, I want to talk about prayer has the power to change God's mind. It has the power to change circumstances. It has the power to change God's mind. Somebody says, how can that be? God is sovereign. Well, let me tell you something. We see examples of that in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. Ezekiel says that God through the prophet Ezekiel was speaking, and he was saying, now here's the background of this, is judgment, impending judgment was coming to Israel because of their sin, because they had violated the terms of their covenant. And God had warned them for many, many years through prophets who spoke out to them and said, you need to repent or I'm going to send judgment. Repent or I'm going to send judgment. Repent or I'm going to... And it fell on deaf ears, went in one ear and out the other. And God is ready to pour out judgment. It's like the final time he's going to tell them, I'm done. I've had it up to my eyeballs, basically, is what he's saying. And he says, but. Again, we talk about grace and mercy. Innate character qualities in God. That is who he is, grace and mercy. God is love. And God said, even though they deserve punishment, they deserve judgment, yet what did God say? God says, I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap, in the wall, so that I wouldn't have to destroy the land, but I found no one. In other words, there were other times when the Spirit of God was searching to and fro, finding and searching out someone whose heart was blameless. Someone that he could use, someone that he could call. You remember he called Abram. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord before him. God found no one else on the planet but Noah and his sons. And then he searched around and he looked for Abram, someone he could make covenant with. God was searching for someone to stand in the gap. When Moses was on the scene, there were times when God was so angry with the children of Israel because of their hardness of heart and their sin and their rebellion and their whining and their moaning. Anybody know anybody like that today? That God said, let me just kill them all, and Moses, through your seed, I'll raise up another nation. And Moses did what? Moses said, yes! I'm sick of them too. No, Moses, what did Moses do? Moses became the intercessor. He became a type of Jesus Christ who stood in the gap and made up the hedge. Just as Jesus did when he died on the cross, he stood in the gap and made up a hedge. See, God said to Ezekiel, I found no one like this, but he found someone in Christ. Before that, Moses stood in the gap and he prayed for the people. And he said, God, don't do it. Think of your reputation. And he interceded, and God repented and turned and said, I'll show mercy to the people. Can I just reverse it a little bit? There were times when Moses, as the leader, we call him the pastor of the people of Israel, that he got so sick of the people that he called out to God, said, God, go ahead and kill them. Kill them. I'm sick of them. And God says, now, Moses. And God began to intercede for the people to Moses. Aren't you glad we have an intercessor? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our advocate who stands at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. That when accusations are made against us, even though they even might be true, he stands up because we are his people, because we're cleansed in his blood, and he says, wait a minute, I'll speak up for them. Father, I shed my blood for them. And the Father says, with his great big gavel, charges dismissed. And the devil walks away. Darn. Thought I had him that time. Can I tell you that we serve a God like that? And he's a God who changes his mind. He says, I look for someone to stand in the gap, make up the hedge, but I found no one. Well, he found Jesus. God was looking, is still looking for a man, woman, boys, and girls who will refuse to accept the status quo. When imminent judgment is at hand, when trouble comes to a nation, when marriages are falling apart, when children are walking away from the faith, when church doors are ready to close because of lack of faithfulness, God is still looking for someone to stand in the gap and make up the hedge, to storm heaven's gates with intercession, to change the direction of the situation by appealing to the Father to change his mind and give another chance. God wants to change his mind about sending judgment. He doesn't enjoy sending judgment on his people. He wants to heal our land and restore our families. He wants to break the curse of alcoholism and drug addiction on our children and all people. He wants to break the addiction to pornography and perversion. He's looking for intercessors to cry out to heaven in repentance and healing so that he can send his spirit to heal and to deliver and to set free. There are sins of apathy, complacency, and unbelief in the church. Oftentimes, people in the church have fallen for the lies from hell that says it doesn't do any good to pray, citing the signs of the times, they'll say, and the sovereignty of God. But look at the foolishness, if you will, from Scripture of the high priest Eli from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 3. He and his sons were priests in the temple of God, in the meeting tent of the people of God. His sons' names were Hophni and Phinehas. Don't name your kids that, by the way. But he was there, and they were living in sin and disgracing the name of God. You know what they were doing? They were standing. They were dishonoring God to the people by their sins and their irreverence towards God. When Eli turned a blind eye and didn't discipline them, God gave them a dire warning. He gave Eli a dire warning through a prophet. And Levi just ignored it and didn't do anything about it. Went in one ear and out the other. And then this young man, this little boy named Samuel, who was dedicated to the Lord's service by his mother, who was barren, but she got blessed and had a baby. There's a whole new story there. You have to go back and read about it. It's pretty interesting stuff. But he called in the night to this little boy. And Samuel was sleeping, and all of a sudden he heard, Samuel. And he got up out of bed. He's over by the Ark of the Covenant or near there. He walked into Samuel's bedchamber and he said, into Eli's chamber and said, Did you call me? What you want? And he said, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. He went back to bed. Three times this happened. And all of a sudden, a light bulb turned on. He said, hey, I think God might be trying to speak to you. So he went back. He says, if you hear him call your name again, this time get up and say, your servant is listening. And so that's what little Samuel did. And he gave him this terrible judgment against Eli. And here's this little boy holding this heavy word from the Lord. And this is what God said to Samuel. He said, I'm about to do this shocking thing in Israel. I'm about to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I have warned him that judgment is coming upon his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. Can I tell you, moms and dads, you need to discipline your children. You need to teach them the right way to behave and the wrong way to behave. You need to teach them how to respect authority, how to work hard, how to honor God and honor people that are elders to them. Honor their teachers. They get in trouble at school, don't go run to the teacher and scream at the teacher. You find out what is wrong. And if it's your child, you take care of it. Don't go hire a lawyer. You'll be hiring one later for your kids. You hear what I'm saying? You take responsibility for your kids. And Eli wasn't doing that, and God was angry about it. And he says, so I have vowed, verse 14, that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven. Say that, never be forgiven by sacrifices and offerings. Never be forgiven by sacrifices and offerings. And here's the apathy and complacency and unbelief of Eli, and so often the church. So Samuel, you know, goes to Eli and next day, and he says, did God speak to you? Yes, he did. And little Samuel was afraid to say, because this is a pretty heavy thing. And Eli pressed him, you tell me what he said, and made him tell him. And so he told him, and it says that he told Eli everything, and he didn't hold anything back. Isn't it good when God speaks, we don't hold anything back? Tell it all. And here's what Eli replied. He said, it's the Lord's will, let him do what he thinks best. Whatever. Isn't that stupid? I mean, come on, is it stupid or what? Even if he deserved it, and Eli knew, I deserve this, can I just tell you that God is a God who wants to show grace and mercy? He's looking for a man to stand in the gap to make up the hedge so he doesn't have to send judgment. When I had to spank my daughters, I've told you this before, when they were little and they did something wrong and I knew they needed a spanking, and I'd go in and talk to them after they sat in the bedroom for a while thinking about what they did, and I'd talk to them so they'd understand why they're being punished. Then I'd spank them, and I told them each time, I said, I hate doing this. I'm really more angry at you for making me spank you than for what you did. Because I don't like this. Because I'm your father and I love you. He's our father. He loves us. He doesn't want to spank you. He doesn't want to punish the nation. But he's looking for somebody to intercede. And when Eli hears this about his family, about his sons, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, that the judgment of God is coming upon them, he says, this is the Lord's will. Let him do what he thinks best. Can I tell you what I would have done? I would have grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. I would have fell on my face before God in terror and fear. And I would have cried out to God and say, oh God, forgive me. I'm listening now. Oh, God, don't let it be too late. Give us another chance. I'll take care of the problem. I'll repent. I'll renounce that sin. I won't let it happen again. And yet he didn't. And God would have said, if he'd done that, God would have showed mercy. Because what God said was, he says, your sins will never be forgiven by sacrifices and offering, because your sacrifice and your offerings mean nothing to me unless your heart is true and right with me first. When you repent and you cry out to me for mercy, for mercy's sake, then I'll hear you. But you can shed all the blood of these innocent animals you want. You can show all the peace offerings that you want and give them to me. I'm not listening. You didn't listen to me. I'm not listening to you. But if you repent, but Eli is complacent. He's apathetic. It's the sovereignty of God. After all, what can we do? It's the end times. The Bible says these things are going to come on the world. So what's the big deal? Of course the nation's in trouble. It's the end times. What can we do about it? Can I just tell you that we can pray, that we can repent, that we can cry out to the Lord, that we can seek his face, that we can ask for his mercy, for his loving kindness, that we can ask him for the grace of God and the mercy to fall on the nation again for the sake of his people. Somebody say amen. I'm going to have to close with this. I'll finish this next time. But I want to tell you something. It's time for God's people to pray. It's time for you to shake off the apathy, the complacency, and the unbelief, to get rid of this attitude that the sovereignty of God prevents God from doing anything good to us anymore because we deserve judgment. I don't know about you, but I don't want judgment. I don't want it. I know it's going to come someday, but I don't want it. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the face of God.